All right, so today, this is a interactive study, so we encourage all to participate, to share their thoughts, questions, in as orderly of a manner as possible. I have a lot of ground to cover as far as number of passages to read, so if possible, in the first part, I'd like to get through, because we could spend days just talking about each part, but I'm trying to make a point as I go through, so I'm not saying no one can say anything, but keep in mind the tempo of, you know, the order. Passage we're going to be looking at today is Matthew 23:37-39. So I want to start by just reading those three verses only so we know what our home base is, so to speak. And remember that the point of today's study is to contrast the well-meant offer that we all have packets of and what they're saying about Matthew 23:37-39. Versus against opposing what Scripture actually says. So we're comparing the two as we look at this. I actually want to spend as little time as possible. I'm not going to read this whole however many pages, but I have a few things highlighted because we all have read it and know what it says. So my focus is going to be on Scripture. But if we start at Matthew 23:37, it says, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her!" Exclamation point. "How often I wanted to gather your children together, as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing!" Exclamation point. "See," exclamation point, "your house is left to you desolate. For I say to you, you shall see me no more till you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" Exclamation point. So just keep that in your hat. So first of all, as some have accused us of not reading passages in context, we're going to be looking at a lot of context, going back all the way to Matthew 21:33. We all know that Jesus is God. Jesus is the Son of God. Jesus is perfect without sin. We know he came as a man and God at the same time with a purpose to secure the salvation for his people only because he loved them, to secure judgment for those whom he doesn't love, and to make us a part of his family, to have us in him as perfect, to impute a perfect righteousness to us so that we would be pleasing to God as he is, all because of him and nothing to do with us. We know that when he was here in Scripture and all the Gospels, we see how many miracles he performed. We're talking supernatural. It's obvious that no one before him perform miracles like this. Was anyone ever saved because of the miracle?
By mere observation, you're saying?
Right. No. Right. But it had a purpose of displaying his power and his righteousness that multitudes of people witnessed. So this is all happening in the beginning of his ministry and on, right? We're building the context here. We know that he was most wise, so much so in, you know, the multitudes and many people came to him asking him questions in Matthew 22:16. It says, "And they sent to him their disciples with the Herodians, saying, 'Teacher, we know that you are true and teach the way of God in truth. Nor do you care about anyone, for you do not regard the person of men.'" I'm just reading this one verse to show, even though they're trying to trick him and entrap him, this is how everyone viewed Christ, as someone who teaches the way of God, that he is true. He's done no sin. He has nothing to be accused of. And everyone knows this. That's why they're trying to entrap him. Also then in verse 22, "When they had heard these words, they marveled and left him and went their way." Christ's words are true and perfect, and it leaves you marveling, being astonished at the truth that they haven't heard. In verse 33, "And when the multitudes heard this," what Christ just said, "they were astonished at his teaching." So we're thinking about who Christ is, why he came, what he did, and how everyone views him, even in a temporal, natural way. They can't catch him in any wrongdoing. They can't entrap him in any trickery of wisdom. He is God. And this is the situation that we're in. Multitudes are following after him, even not having food. They're staying with him. So then when we go back to 21:33, I know this is a lot. We're going to go from here to 23. So I really just want to make a few comments after I read each parable. It might be somewhat fast, but our focus is not on each of these parables. So Matthew 21:33. "Here another parable. There was a certain landowner who planted a vineyard and set a hedge around it, dug a winepress in it, and built a tower. And he leased it to vine dressers and went into a far country. Now when vintage time drew near, he sent his servants to the vine dressers that they might receive its fruit. And the vine dressers took his servants, beat one, killed one, and stoned another. Again, he sent other servants, more than the first, and they did likewise to them. Then last of all, he sent his son to them, saying, 'They will respect my son.' But when the vine dressers saw the son, they said among themselves, 'This is the heir. Come, let us kill him and seize his inheritance.' So they took him and cast him out of the vineyard and killed him. Therefore, when the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those vine dressers?" This is Christ speaking a parable to the multitudes. And he's asking the question, what will he do when the owner of the vineyard, what will he do to those vine dressers? So the Pharisees responded. They said to him, "He will destroy those wicked men miserably and lease his vineyard to other vine dressers who will render to him the fruits in their seasons." Jesus said to them, "Have you never read in the scriptures, 'The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone'? This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken from you and given to a nation bearing the fruits of it. And whoever falls on this stone will be broken, but on whomever it falls, it will grind him to powder." Now when the chief priests and Pharisees heard his parables, they perceived that he was speaking of them. But when they sought to lay hands on him, they feared the multitudes because they took him for a prophet. So again, the multitudes are taking Christ to be a prophet. So back in the parable, the vine dressers who, seeing the servants come, are not willing, right? They're not willing to give the fruit. So they kill them. They beat them, right? They get more servants to be sent to them, and they beat them and kill them. Who are the servants being sent? The prophets. So remember what we initially read, stoning the prophets. And so then the landowner sent his son, thinking, well, they'll honor my son. Who is the son in the parable?
The Lord.
The Lord. So we're seeing Christ speak a parable, a story that can only be understood by those who can see spiritually, to the priests, the chief priests, and the Pharisees, right? He's telling them in this parable that they are not willing. He's telling them, you kill the prophets, and you kill the Son, even though Jesus is still alive at this point. Their response, when he asks, what will the landowner do to those vine dressers, is a righteous response. He's going to destroy those wicked men. So they don't realize their answer is about themselves, because they're not seeing that he's talking about them. Even though, after, Jesus speaks about himself being the stone which the builders rejected. The builders rejected the stone which is Christ. They weren't willing to use it and see it for what it is and honor it. The cornerstone is the most valuable part of the building. The whole building falls down without the cornerstone. They're rejecting it like it's the worst stone, and it's the most important stone. So then they perceive that he's speaking of them. So they just answered, well, the landowners should just kill him and wipe him out. But they're not connecting that he's speaking about them. So in this parable, when he says, therefore I say, well, after the parable, in verse 43, therefore I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken from you and given to a nation bearing the fruits of it. What is that? What is that statement?
The Jacobs of the world will inherit that.
But yes, you're right. I'm saying, is it a just a statement? Is it a blessing? Is it?
It's a curse.
It's right. It's judgment.
Judgment.
He's right before them, casting judgment on them, that the kingdom of God will be taken from you and given to a nation bearing the fruits of it. Moving on. So this is all leading up to where we're at. So we get the full background of this.
I would just like that.
Sure.
That reminds me of Revelation 3, where God says that they're going to bow down and acknowledge that God loved us and hated them.
Yes.
It's that same.
Every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess. They're going to know the love he has for his people, that it is not for them. They're going to know that he didn't give them an opportunity that they failed to see and receive, that he purposefully set out to love his people and not them. And they will fully know in every way possible. And Jesus, in chapter 22, and Jesus answered and spoke to them again by parables. So this is right after this. The kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who arranged a marriage for his son and sent out his servants to call those who were invited to the wedding, and they were not willing to come. Again, he sent out other servants, saying, tell those who are invited, see, I have prepared my dinner. My oxen and fatted cattle are killed, and all things are ready. Come to the wedding. But they made light of it and went their ways, one to his own farm, another to his business. And the rest seized his servants, treated them spitefully and killed them. But when the king heard about it, he was furious, and he sent out his armies, destroyed those murderers, and burned up their city. Then he said to his servants, "The wedding is ready, but those who were invited were not worthy." See the comparison? They were not willing, right? But he's telling his servants, those who were invited are not worthy. "Therefore, go into the highways, and as many as you find, invite to the wedding." So those servants went out into the highways and gathered together all whom they found, both bad and good, and the wedding hall was filled with guests. But when the king came in to see the guests, he saw a man there who did not have on a wedding garment. So he said to him, "Friend, how did you come in here without a wedding garment?" And he was speechless. Then the king said to the servants, "Bind him hand and foot, take him away, and cast him into outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth, for many are called, but few are chosen." So, we're seeing a parable about a marriage for the son of a king, right? Who is the son of the king?
The man that was in there, he actually thought he belonged there, but Christ didn't cover him. He didn't have the wedding garments on. In fact, he's a thief and a robber.
Right.
And he climbed over another way.
Right.
So just remember reading that, even newly converted, I was like, I knew exactly what that meant. It wasn't like I was a smart guy or anything. It was so clear, right?
Right.
So that man is a picture of the religious today.
Right. You're right. In the beginning, when the kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who arranged a marriage for his son, who is his son?
Christ.
Christ. Who is the bride?
Us.
The church.
Those who were brought in with the garments.
Right.
Those who were clothed.
So, who are those who were invited to the wedding?
Jews.
Right. Priests, Pharisees, the Jews of Israel.
Religious of Israel.
So when the king sent his servants to the Jews, the prophets are the servants, right? It's very similar to the last parable. How did those that were invited respond? They were not willing. They were not worthy. They made light of it. They went their own way. Here's an invitation to this wedding. I got work to do at home on my farm. My business is, you know, going to fail if I do that. I'm going to consider everything in this world more important than this wedding.
That's all they can.
That's all they can see. That what they're not seeing is the Son is Christ. They're not seeing the Son of the King is their hope and their salvation. They're making light of it. Who is this son of a carpenter? This is some uneducated, like he's young. What does he know? So they not only did that, but they seized the servants, treated them spitefully, and killed them. And then how did the king respond? He was furious. He destroyed them, their murderers. He burned up their whole city. There's no trace of their existence left. So we're seeing judgment, right? Destroying them, burning up their city. We're seeing that they're not willing again. So here's Christ in the second parable, in the same context of the same day, telling the same people that they're not willing and that they are to be judged. They are judged and will be judged. They're in a perpetual state of judgment.
Todd.
Yes.
When it says invite, it's not like, hey, come or not come. Literally, the word literally means a summons or a declaration. So it's like the command to repent and believe. Only those who are granted repentance and faith come because God grants them repentance and faith. And those, the command goes out to harden those whom God hates,
right.
Whom he does not love, who's God chosen in the Son.
Right.
So it's not like, hey, I invite you to come, take it or leave it, like an offer.
You're right. That's critical to point out. It's not because you could take that. Well, see, he's inviting them. But then he went to gather all those. Therefore, go into the highways, and as many as you find, invite to the wedding. So the servants went out into the highways, gathered together all whom they found, both good and bad. And they so the, that's the picture of the Gentiles. All any other people that he ordained to salvation. The invitation is like it's a declaration. It's a summon, like you have to be here.
Before I forget, I'm thinking many were invited. It's almost like he's comparing what they believe Christ is an invitation. They believe themselves that they wouldn't say it's invited. They would say that the reason they're coming is because of God predestined, and so they would apply that later on, of course. But the word invitation is something that they use now as a means of the gospel. Like it is an invitation.
Right.
It's like he's saying that there.
Because they can't see. And that's why it's a parable. He's speaking it so they don't understand.
And that's the point, isn't it?
He says, yeah.
Well, the mysteries, and why do you speak them in parables? Because the mysteries and secrets of the kingdom of heaven will be given to you, but not to them. In other words, because I want you to know, and I don't want them to know.
Right.
It's not that difficult. I mean, even intellectually, to really just say, yeah, he doesn't want certain people to know.
So, they can't see it.
Yeah. How difficult is it possible?
Yes. Les?
I was just thinking of, those that are hearing the declaration of the king's wedding, banquet, and the Son, the glory of the Son. Two things. One is, to think that the king doesn't know who he's inviting is ridiculous.
Right.
That's one. Think about a wedding. What does the bride, the groom and the bride and the parents as they're planning? It's the list.
Right.
It's not like we got to figure out who wants to come. Let's just go out and see if anybody wants. That's a ridiculous thought.
Right.
But it has to do with proximity. It has to do with God setting apart a people and declaring the glory of his Son and the coming wedding banquet, not by invitation, but that this is what is going to happen, and they revile it.
Right.
The glory of Christ's Son and the wedding clothes that he provides for his people is suppressed throughout the Old Testament, and then as he comes, he declares the truth of himself and what he's going to do on the cross and so forth.
So is the invitation, the initial invitation is the gospel, the 30 billion copies of the gospel, the Bible that are out there, it's a general awareness of the gospel through the written word?
It's a declaration of the good news.
But the Bible itself is that declaration.
Right.
Right.
It's not an invitation. It's
right,
a statement of truth. And the purpose of having those who can't understand that statement, that news, they can't see it, understand it, is to God to show his sovereignty and his will that it is impossible for man to believe.
Right.
So these people are, in an intellectual sense, able. Like, they're not all, mentally challenged, right? They're physically able to understand spiritual things. They have the oracles of God. They worship the God of Israel in picture. They follow the law. They not perfect, They're capable of physically understanding, but they're impossible to understand the spiritual significance of who God is. And that, what does that do? It displays, every throughout all time, that God is the only way to salvation. He gives life only, and it's not reachable like the tree of life that was guarded by flaming swords. It is impossible for anyone to attain it themselves. That points all life-giving ability to God, and it also reveals the inability of man. Because he could have just, the list could have just been the elect. Like, why do you need the reprobate? Why do you need those who don't come and don't believe to show that they can't? If anyone would be willing, it would be them. Who's declaring themselves to be believers at the time? The priests, the Pharisees. They're the most holy, the most consistent, the most educated scripturally in the world at that time. So of course they're willing outwardly, but Christ says they're not willing because they're not. They don't see God for who he is, and that only gives glory to God, and all the credit goes to him.
Well, I think the last part where it says, "For many are called, but few are chosen," defines exactly what that invitation is and means. And so the invitation that goes out, whether that's in written form or physical proclamation of someone speaking the gospel, is that proclamation of the gospel and call to repentance. But it explains in the end what it means by that.
You have
those who God chooses to give eyes and ears, see and hear that.
Right. You're right. It sums it all up. Phil?
I think Katie's point, I think where she may have been going was that in the latter days, after the days of Christ, particularly in the last 500 years where the printing press came into existence and the Bibles have been distributed throughout the world, that I think she's saying, I think, correct me if I'm wrong, Katie, you're saying there's an awareness, for example, of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, just factually, that wasn't present. In that sense, there's awareness of the works of God in the person of Christ that wasn't present even in the ages before the apostles and so forth, because most of the nations didn't have any knowledge of the law of Moses or the promises of God given to the fathers and so forth, because that was pretty much isolated to one country. Whereas today, the knowledge of God's works in that sense, in terms of, let's say, just the resurrection of Jesus Christ, which is really the focal point really of all of history, right? The crucifixion and resurrection, is known, physically known, by much of the world today. And so I think what you're saying is, so really what that means is that the judgment of God upon the world is all the more greater.
Yeah.
Today, in the sense that there's an accountability, because it's pretty well commonly known, almost, you know, that call in that sense has gone out.
Right, but I mean, a person, look at Brian, Elwin, they were reading the Bible, they heard the gospel, the true gospel through the written word. It's in there,
right?
Right.
Right.
So it has gone out. And most of those people they reject it. I mean, aren't they included in that number, I guess, is what I was going to say.
Yes, yes.
Yeah. The whole religious, quote-unquote, Christian world, whether they have enough truth that
yes.
It's declared to them.
It would be better that they didn't know the way of righteousness. That's what that would mean there, too.
Could we also say, so the invitation, I think, that's in view there, not just in the times of Christ and following, but it dates all, I mean, you think about it, the first time that the wedding banquet was declared was in the garden. That's recorded, right? The seed of the woman will crush, well, what does that mean, right? And then Adam and Eve instructed their children, Cain and Abel understood the wedding banquet by faith, right? He offered the sacrifice that to him was Christ, right? Whereas Cain did not. And then from that point forward, in an increasing fashion, it's like the banquet is being declared more and more clearly, types and shadows, the nation of Israel, all the way up to the point that now the Bible's everywhere, right?
It's never been different. It's always been the same. Mm-hmm. It almost seems like the invitation that's, you know, the proclamation as God set apart this nation of Israel was very focused, declared in all of its glory, you know, through the prophets and the law, was resoundingly rejected by them. You know, so then the gospel goes out to all. So anyway, that's just another thought, the historical sense of it. It's not just the written paper that we read today, you know, the words today. But
yeah, to Katie's point,
it's crescendoed, I guess you could say.
Yeah, to Katie's point, and I think that it's a good one, and that there's more Bibles, there's more, you know, ability to see the written word. It all the more manifests God's righteousness and his obvious hardening and hatred towards those whom he has not chosen in Christ, but chosen as vessels of wrath. Because in this time, it was just that Israel, right? He's just in Israel declaring the gospel, and he's hardened them by that. But this it was down to all time, to all the world, and they're further hardened. Right. So the idea of this well-meant offer, it just more clearly, manifestly through time, getting more and more manifestly that God, as there is no offer at all, but he's hardening them through the written word, through the internet, they can get ready access to anything, and it's that he's hardened them by them, as his glory and righteousness more clearly demonstrated to those vessels of mercy, right?
In his hardening, he's making them not willing. It's not that they're not willing, like, oh, I don't think I will, like I can, but I'm not.
Isaiah 6, right? Go and proclaim this banquet so that in hearing they will not hear, and seeing they won't see.
Right.
I think that's also proclaimed in what was quoted in the first parable, the stones of those rejected have become two cornerstones. This is the Lord's doing, and it was marvelous in our eyes. It's spoken in past tense in Psalm 118 and other places, but Psalm 118, well before this event, the specific event where the leaders of Jerusalem rejected him. And so for him to say, for God to say, he has become a chief cornerstone means that the rejection had to be just as ordained.
Right.
You know, the stone which the builders rejected, past tense, well, they haven't done it yet.
Right.
Right? Or it's ongoingly doing it, but they're certainly at the point of Jesus' ministry. It's saying this is going to happen, and he has become the chief cornerstone. Is saying he has already become it, but it hasn't happened yet. So both of those things had to be ordained with God in order for either of them to occur.
Right.
And so it says, this was the Lord's doing. Well, people say, well, that means that the Lord's doing that he's become the chief cornerstone. Well, that's true. But the context is that the stone which the builders rejected is also the Lord's doing. Or else you can't say, you know, he has laid in Zion a stumbling stone and a rock of offense. Well, there has to be the rejection for that to be the case.
So if there is a well-meant offer that they could accept, how could he way back then say they rejected it? If there's an opportunity that they could accept this offer,
right.
What if they accepted and understood the parables and believed? Then he can't say past tense rejected. So you're right, that affirms it cannot be a possibility or an offer.
It would be an obvious contradiction, again, for God to say one thing here and another. You know what I mean?
Yes. Throughout all of Scripture goes against this well-meant offer.
These guys paint a picture of a terrible evangelist.
Right.
This God that they suppose exists. He is really a bad evangelist. He's very confusing. Right? I mean, you can think through that.
Because they created it.
His work needs to be salvaged.
Yeah, right.
Because it's a God created by man. That's why it's so horrible. They've, in their own ability, they've made this idol, they've carved it and crafted it the way they wanted to make God who they think God is and want God to be, and that's why it's so bad.
They fashion it with the hands of men.
Right.
That's an idol.
Yeah.
At the same time, this well-meant offer that is clearly contradictory and blasphemous and pagan gibberish. They say in the paper at one point that his perfect and finished work, that's his glory is in the Christ and his perfect and finished work, when it's neither perfect nor finished.
Right.
Because his love and kindness is nothing less than salvation to all. But then in the next sentence they say, his perfect and finished work.
Right.
But everyone's not saved. He's trying to save them. He can save them. But then he decreed in his secret will to not save them. But then Christ is offered to them. So it's not finished. And it's not perfect. It's just a complete contradictory, two-faced, pagan God.
Mystery.
I have one other to add. In 1 Peter, verse 2:8 says, a stone of stumbling in Christ and a rock of offense. They stumbled being disobedient to the word, which they were also appointed to. So they're appointed to stumble.
Right.
And to be disobedient.
Can't get clearer than that. God ordained them to stumble. So if I'm going to make you trip, right, I'm going to put this branch as you're running, knowing you're going to fall flat on your face, I'm going to say, do you want to not trip or get up? Like, it's a setup.
Yeah. And the part of that, too, is it's, then you would be angry with the person who's done that.
Right.
But you're not angry with the person who's done that if he's with you. In other words, we are not angry with God because we know that we are in Him because of Christ. Everyone outside, we rejoice in that too.
Right. Yep. So, moving on to 22:15. So, remember, after these two parables, then the Pharisees went and plotted how they might entangle him in his talk. And they sent to him their disciples with the Herodians, saying, Teacher, we know that you are true and teach the way of God in truth, nor do you care about anyone, for you do not regard the person of men. Tell us, therefore, what do you think? Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? So, they're suspecting he's talking about them in these parables. They're hearing the judgment. They're hearing his words, not understanding them spiritually. So now they're plotting to entangle him. They're trying to trap him and catch him in some kind of fault. This is building up, okay? So, but Jesus perceived their wickedness and said, why do you test me, you hypocrites? He flat out, to their face, cast judgment upon them. He doesn't say, why do you still not understand those whom I love? I want you to get this. Listen to me again. He calls them hypocrites. There's no opportunity or love shown to them or chance for them to learn. Let me, in God, and God is perfectly patient. He is 100% patient. He could patiently say, let me say it again. Blah, blah, you're not seeing it right. But he judges them as hypocrites. You're showing everyone that you're righteous, but you're really wicked. Especially in this question. Show me the tax money.
And especially with Herod's henchmen coming with them.
Yeah.
Right? In other words, it says with the Herodians. So they came because they brought Herod's thugs. Because when he says, don't pay, when they think he's going to say, no, don't pay taxes to Herod, we got him.
Yep.
Herod's thugs get him. We get rid
yep.
of him. It's a way of getting rid of him.
Right. It's a trap.
It's a setup.
This is how we can get him.
Right. They're not even going to the law of Moses now.
Yeah,
now
they're desperate.
Trying to use the things of men to get rid of this guy.
Right. Would you invite Herod to your wedding ceremony? You know, like, so they brought him a denarius. And he said to them, whose image and inscription is this? They said to him, Caesar's. And he said to them, render therefore to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. When they had heard these words, they marveled and left him and went their way. He So in their plotting against him, they're not willing, right? They're showing their unwillingness. He basically silences them. They have nothing. They don't respond. They heard the words. They're like, I thought there was no way out. I can't believe this is like we had him. How did he get out of this? They left. They left him. The same day, the Sadducees, who say there is no resurrection, came to him and asked him, saying, Teacher, Moses said that if a man dies having no children, his brother shall marry his wife and raise up offspring for his brother. Now there were with us seven brothers. The first died after he had married, and having no offspring, left his wife to his brother. Likewise the second also, and the third, even to the seventh. Last of all, the woman died also. Therefore in the resurrection, whose wife of the seven will she be? For they all had her. Jesus answered and said to them, You are mistaken, not knowing the scriptures nor the power of God. For in the resurrection, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels of God in heaven. But concerning the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what was spoken to you by God, saying, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob? God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. And when the multitudes heard this, they were astonished at his teaching. So again, they have nothing to say. He silences them. He judges them in saying, you're wrong, you're mistaken, you don't know the scriptures. Have you not read what was spoken to you by God? They cannot understand. Yes, they did, I'm sure, many, but they don't know. That's why they're asking. Continuing on, but when the Pharisees heard that he had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together, more plotting. Then one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question, testing him. Another trap for him. And saying, Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law? Jesus said to him, You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. Again, no response. The trap has been found. Which one of the Ten Commandments did Jesus say was the best?
Love your neighbor as yourself.
None. Right? They're hoping he says the first commandment or the seventh or right? That's the trap. He's God. He doesn't answer what they want him to answer. But the answer is, you shall love the, if you love the Lord God with all your heart, soul, and mind, you're fulfilling the first four commandments. You're not going to say the Lord's name in vain. You're not going to not observe the Sabbath and keep it holy. You're not going to make an idol. You're not going to worship any other God. If you love God with all your heart, mind, and soul, you're not going to commit those sins. And if you love your neighbor as yourself, you're not going to lie to them. You're not going to kill them. You're not going to commit adultery against them. You're not going to covet what they have. You're not going to... So the answer is all Ten Commandments are the greatest commandment. But they're summed up in these two in a spiritual angle of if you love God and your neighbor, you won't sin against them.
That's right. Because what he's saying is loving the Lord your God with all your heart is what he causes you to do when he makes you in him. So that covers everything he's saying. You love me because I first loved you. And now you love me because of that. And even where you don't love me perfectly in your flesh because you can't, you fulfilled everything because of Christ.
His love covers it. Noah?
So they're trying to figure out which commandment was the one to follow so they could consider themselves holy?
No. They're trying to trick him. they're making him believe that that's what they want to know. If he said, "Thou shalt not murder is the greatest commandment," they'd be like, "Well, what about, so you're saying we can just do the rest and they're not important? It's a trick." But remember, so they keep coming after him. They're trying to trap him. They're building this case. Let's get the policeman to come and ask about the taxes or the money, right? Let's get the lawyer to ask him about the law, because they know the most about the law, right? Man, we didn't get him there. And it says they did it when the Pharisees heard that he silenced the Sadducees. Man, they're pretty smart. Well, let's get a lawyer. So while the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them. So we have all these questions, right? All these challenges, all these traps. Now Jesus asks them a question. What do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he? And we know they don't believe he's the Christ, so they're thinking about the Christ of the Old Testament. Well, let's see. He's the son of David. That's what the scripture says in all the genealogy, right? He's the son of David. What type of eyes are they using to see with right now? Flesh and blood. Well, father, son, David, you know, okay. The Christ, which to them in this context is just a man, is the physical son, genealogically, of David. He said to them, okay, how then does David in the Spirit call him Lord, saying, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool? If David then calls him Lord, how is he his son? So they're thinking physically, fleshly, genetically, he's overriding that with a challenge. How is that possible that David calls the Christ Lord if he's his son? And no one was able to answer him a word, because they can't see on that level. It's like, what? The Christ? I mean, David's like, hundred, how? And they, nor from that day on did anyone dare question him anymore. Parables, questioning. Okay, let me ask you a question. This guy is on another level. We have no clue who he is or what he's talking about. This is very significant as we get into 23. Les?
Just a quick, the way they reason is similar to when they say we're Abraham's descendants. That's how it's
exactly. Yeah. And then, I could raise up from these stones children of Abraham. So he's true and perfect, and he has a plan, and he has a purpose, and they're just trying to do what they can see and grab and touch to save themselves in their performance. They're missing the whole point. That's why they're not willing, because they're ordained to be blind. So then, this just note, okay? Well, not only, they just didn't not answer him, right? He totally humiliates them, and making clear that they don't understand the word of God, because he's quoting from the Psalms, and they read the Psalms, and they know that verse, and they probably would say they understood it if you ask them, but it's clear they don't. So he's making them know they're not willing. He's making them know that their judgment is set, and actually now and to come, and that they don't understand God's word. Then, after all that, Jesus spoke to the multitudes and to his disciples, saying, the scribes and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. Therefore, whatever they tell you to do, observe. Therefore, whatever they tell you to observe, that observe and do. but do not according to their works. For they say and do not do. So to, remember this is to the multitudes and to the disciples, to avoid anyone misunderstanding him in all his judgment against the Pharisees, that they gang up against them and be lawless in society. And he's telling them to, you should obey what they say to do, but don't do what they do. If they say observe this, observe it, but don't do what they do. For they bind heavy burdens hard to bear and lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves will not move them with one of their fingers. But all their works they do to be seen by men. They make their phylacteries broad and enlarge the borders of their garments. They love the best places at feasts, the best seats in the synagogues, greetings in the marketplaces, and to be called by men, Rabbi, Rabbi. But you do not be called Rabbi, for one is your teacher, the Christ, and you are all brethren. Do not call anyone on earth your father, for one is your father, he who is in heaven. And do not be called teachers, for one is your teacher, the Christ. But he who is greatest among you shall be your servant, and whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. But woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you shut up the kingdom of heaven against men, for you neither go in yourselves, nor do you allow those who are entering to go in. This is all direct, unfiltered judgment against the Pharisees to their face in front of multitudes of people. Not the type of environment you want to set before you offer salvation to someone, right?
That's a good point.
If I'm going to offer my love for you, I love you so much, please come to me. I'm probably not going to start out by saying, woe to you, hypocrite. You devour widows' houses and for a pretense make long prayers. Therefore you will receive greater condemnation. You will receive greater condemnation. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you travel land and sea to win one proselyte, and when he is won, you make him twice as much a son of hell as yourselves. Woe to you, blind guides, who say, whoever swears by the temple, it is nothing, but whoever swears by the gold of the temple, he is obliged to perform it. Fools and blind. They're not just blind, but they're leading as a guide. Let me take you on a tour to the cliffs. I can't see anything. And they make, before we go, let's put a blindfold on you. That's why Christ is warning them not to do what they do. They're foolish and blind. For which is greater, the gold or the temple that sanctifies the gold? And whoever swears by the altar, it is nothing. But whoever swears by the gift that is on it, he is obliged to perform it. Fools and blind, for which is greater, the gift or the altar that sanctifies the gift? Therefore, he who swears by the altar swears by it and by all things on it. He who swears by the temple swears by it and by him who dwells in it. And he who swears by heaven swears by the throne of God and by him who sits on it. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faith. These you ought to have done, without leaving the others undone. Blind guides who strain out a gnat and swallow a camel. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you cleanse the outside of the cup and dish, but inside they are full of extortion and self-indulgence. Blind Pharisee, first cleanse the inside of the cup and dish, that the outside of them may be clean also. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you are like whitewashed tombs, which indeed appear beautiful outwardly, but inside are full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. Even so you also outwardly appear righteous to men, but inside you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. Full of it. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you build the tombs of the prophets and adorn the monuments of the righteous, and say, if we had lived in the days of our fathers, we would not have been partakers with them in the blood of the prophets. Therefore you are witnesses against yourselves that you are sons of those who murdered the prophets. Fill up, then, the measure of your father's guilt. Serpents, brood of vipers, how can you escape the condemnation of hell? Well, if you just accept my offer, that's one way you could escape, right? How is it possible to escape the condemnation of hell?
It's not. I just pronounced woe and judgment on you, so it's not possible.
He's asking, there's no answer. Because, well, the answer is there is not a possible way to escape. Why would anyone escape from anything? Because they're trapped. They're being held by something else. Someone has caged them in, or tied them up, or bound them, or whatever. God has determined before the creation of the earth that they have the condemnation of hell as their eternity. How can they escape that? Less.
In previous to that, in verse 32, I mean, look at this. Fill up then with the measure of your father's guilt. That's a declaration of God ordaining their wrath and continue. Fill up then, right? If you think about the measure, the jar is getting full.
Mm-hmm.
As they cry, crucify him, they're filling up the measure, and they're being fattened up for the slaughter.
Exactly.
They're being hardened as he's saying. He's not saying repent.
Because they themselves didn't. Remember, there hasn't been a prophet for 400 years.
Yeah.
I mean, John the Baptist is. I don't know if he's still alive at this point, but. So God sets it up so that there isn't a prophet for that long of a period, that this generation hasn't physically killed the prophets. So that they would think that they're innocent. But yes, fill up then the measure of your father's guilt. So God ordained that they would be sons of these guilty men who killed prophets, that they would be judged in the same way. They cannot escape the condemnation of hell that God has ordained for them. Therefore, indeed, I send you prophets, wise men and scribes. Some of them you will kill and crucify, and some of them you will scourge in your synagogues and persecute from city to city, that on you may come all the righteous bloodshed on the earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the temple and the altar. Assuredly, I say to you, all these things will come upon this generation. Did they kill Zechariah? That was like hundreds of years ago, if not more. He's telling them, yes, you did kill him. All these, from Abel, we're talking way back at the very beginning. Assuredly, without doubt, most definitely, I say to you, all these things, the death of all the prophets, all of it will come upon this generation. So then, the parables, the judgment, the questioning, the question from Christ, a lack of answer, a lack of any understanding, the long, extreme rebuke and judgment against the Pharisees. Here's the question. In the next three verses, is Jesus saying this like this? Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together. How often, as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. Please, see, your house is left to you desolate. Is that how Jesus is saying this?
Not at all.
Is this a lamentation? Is he lamenting? Is he crying in grieving that he really wanted and wished them to be willing, but they weren't? No. So, in the well-meant offer, on whatever, page 513 at the bottom paragraph, in this lament over Jerusalem, I don't know if any of you have, in any of the Bibles you're looking at now, is there like a little heading before verse 37?
Yes.
What does it say?
Jesus laments over Jerusalem.
Whoa. Is that the word of God? Where'd that come from? Where'd that come from? So if we just follow that, mine does too. Jesus laments over Jerusalem. These men, this entire religious association beyond these three men is claiming that this is a lament over Jerusalem. This is not a lament. Was anyone here the whole first? I mean, we just went through chapters. How could it be a lament? And it is an invitation to all such to take advantage of that will of his. This right here is an invitation to take advantage. This is their opportunity to take back all Jesus just said. So he says, okay, you can escape. No, he says, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. Exclamation point. There's no exclamation points in lamenting. This is a definite statement of fact. He just said, assuredly I say to you, all these things will come upon this generation. The blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah. All of these things will come upon this generation. So when he says, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who sent to her, is directly connected to that. This generation are the ones who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children. See the word your, not you. I didn't want to gather you as my children. You're corrupt and hypocrites. How often I wanted to gather your children, those whom I have loved, those whom I have come for, those whom I have died for, as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, in protection, the only source of safety and life. There's no life outside of the wing. The chicks will get gobbled up. They'll starve. They'll get lost. They weren't willing, but you were not willing. They were not willing that the Christ, that they don't know, would gather those whom he loves, their children, under his wing. They weren't willing. They're trying to trap him. They're trying to kill him, but everyone thinks he's a prophet, so they can't. So they send lawyers, they send the tax police, they try to entrap him. They're ganging up against him. He just said, the one who kills the prophets, just like the parables, God has sent over the ages godly men whom he used to speak to this nation. That's how often. He often sent prophets to them and they killed them. He wanted is not want desired but failed. That's what wanted means. I really wanted to be here early Thursday, but I got here late. So I had a desire, right? But I failed. That's what wanted means. Wanted means I had set out to do this and it didn't happen. So if how often I wanted meant desired but failed, then like has been said many times, God is a failure. God doesn't have the power without man's participation. He is a failure. He does gather their children, his elect, under his wing.
Sorry.
Yes?
I was thinking of an example of this, I guess that would have happened after this, but it's still the same thing. When the gospel went to the Gentile cities, the Jews actually followed, you know, some of them followed, and some of them were there in those cities, like Ephesus or whatever, and they resisted the gathering, the ingathering of the elect.
Right.
Even outside of Jerusalem, there was that the Jews were, filled with rage and jealousy. So anyway,
Like it said earlier in all the woes, those who want to go in the temple, you don't let them go in. Like, but you were not willing! Exclamation point. He's declaring emphatically, not lamenting, the facts. And then he says, see? One word sentence with a big exclamation point. Do you see everything I'm saying to you now? See? Your house is left to you desolate. Now. Now and to come. Right now, I'm telling you how it is. I'm coming against you in judgment. Your house is desolate, empty, barren, wasted. You're nothing. In all your whitewashed tombs, in all your clean outside of the cup, you're desolate. There's nothing in you. You're dead. You're walking dead men. There's no hope for you. How can you escape this condemnation of eternal hellfire? You're desolate. Do you see this now? I'm showing you. Do you see? Your house is left to you desolate. There will be no inheritance. There will be no heritage. He cast them into outer darkness and burned their village. There is no lineage left. For I say to you, you shall see me no more till you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. He is done. He has let them know the facts so that they see. And there's no disputing, there's no escaping, there's no changing of mind. This is set from the beginning. There is no lamentation here. There is no invitation to take advantage of part of God's will, but the other part. This has nothing to do with Christ's human nature being emotional and hoping in a manly kind of way, but as God, he has to do what he has to do, or else he wouldn't be God. This is exactly how it is. This is how God planned it and ordained it. Phil?
Completely agree, and it demonstrates that the desire of God never goes unfilled. In other words, it demonstrates exactly the opposite of what they say this is saying. Because when it says, how often I desired to gather your children, you were not willing, does that mean that God didn't gather the elect out from among them? Is that what that means? Or is it because they weren't willing? Or does that mean that they were not willing and they were not gathered because they're not of the elect, but he gathers all of them?
Right.
So therefore, what this is saying is that what I desire, I fulfill despite you.
Right.
And actually what you're doing is actually the backdrop on which I am demonstrating my power.
Right.
So this is actually an absolute refutation of what they say, because this is actually demonstrating that what God desires, he fulfills. And let me give you an example of this in Ezekiel chapter 28. And this is just preceding Ezekiel chapter 33, by the way, this passage. And I'll be brief, but you look at what happens prior to what I'm about to read, and it's declaration of judgment upon declaration of judgment upon declaration of judgment upon declaration of judgment on Ammon, on Tyre, on Edom, on Philistia, on Moab, on so forth and so on, and even including Jerusalem. And then there's a proclamation of judgment against Sidon. And then, right at the end of 28, there's a paragraph that reads thus. Thus says the Lord God, when I have gathered the house of Israel from the peoples among whom they are scattered, and I am hallowed in them in the sight of the Gentiles, then they will dwell in their own land, which I gave to my servant Jacob. And they will dwell safely there, build houses, and plant vineyards. Yes, they will dwell securely when I execute judgments on all those around them who despise them. Then they shall know that I am their God in salvation. When he says to these reprobates in Matthew 23, at the end, when he says, you shall say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, he's saying in judgment, they will bow their knee to the Christ.
Right.
That's just where you let off, and I completely agree. We all agree, who know the truth. And so this is an example in the prophets of what Jesus Christ is confirming and fulfilling in his day.
Right.
So what God is saying here is, there's judgment everywhere except on those that I desire to gather
right.
under my wing.
That he actually gathers.
And it doesn't go unfulfilled. In fact, there's not a desire of mine that goes unfulfilled.
He desires none shall perish, meaning his chicks.
Right.
His
so it's a direct refutation of what they are proposing.
Right.
Yeah, we could, in addition, you could say Christ's desire, his purpose, and his will is that they would fill up the measure of their sin such that they would crucify him, such that he would bring to pass his will
Amen.
In saving every one of his people.
Amen.
That's right. Exactly. And I think of Romans 11:32, and it says, for God has bound everyone over to disobedience that he may have mercy on them all. Right? So he gave everybody over to wickedness and vileness and sin and blindness and all of that so that he could display his mercy on certain people, that his name might be displayed in all the earth. Right. Well, it's all consistent, right?
Yeah.
There's nothing confusing here.
It's gloriously clear.
It is.
There would be no salvation without death and condemnation.
That's the point. That's why he's given everyone over.
I mean, what with the flood? What if it was just Noah and his family and not anyone else, and they just lived, and there was no like. He created them to destroy them so that there would be salvation. There's an ark, there's salvation, and they're all destroyed. It's his plan and purpose.
Just thinking, if you don't know the righteousness of God, you don't understand the sovereignty of God in all things, what that truly means, you cannot understand this passage or any of the scriptures for that matter. And that's why these guys say what they say. They're blind to it. They can't fathom that reality, so they can't understand it that way. Even if they're listening right now, they would not accept what's being said.
Because of this note in between 36 and 37, Jesus laments over Jerusalem. Well, that explains it. That's
well,
where they built this whole doctrine on a note of the publisher.
And in their paper, the first statement on these passages is, in this passage that we just read, Matthew 23:37, there should be no dispute that the will of Christ in the direction of a certain benign result is set in contrast with the will of those who are contemplated as the subjects of such blessing. These two stand in opposition to each other. I have willed or wished, yet have not willed or wished. So there should be no dispute. Well, that is the dispute. That's the lie that you're propagating, that you think is foundation, just like yesterday, I mean, and of course, the people who write the paper in objection are who are the minority report. They don't object to that.
Right.
They just say, well, it's not really conclusively determined. What's conclusively determined is you're blind, deaf, and you're part of the woe that he's...
Right.
You're part of those who he's declaring woe upon.
Yeah, I would go with it if there was a little more evidence. But I don't think there's... I don't think there's enough. So...
Yeah.
We're gonna...
The greatest evidence is the elephant in the room. The evidence is that you're part of the Pharisees and the Sadducees on whom Jesus Christ is declaring
right.
the
love.
There'll be no sign given to you except for Jonah, right?
Right. So both the Pharisees and the Sadducees would claim to be believers, religious, holy, but yet there's this huge difference, right? So it's nothing new. It's an intellectual battle. Well, no, you're not technically, you know, over nothing. It's not about, they both are blind, and they lead each other in blindness right off the cliff.
I remember adding on to what Les said before about Abraham, when we were talking about the parable before, and how he's talking to them, to the Pharisees, and saying, you know, I'm right before you. If God were your father, you would listen to me. But God is not your father. You are of your father, the devil. I'm telling you that you're not, I didn't come here for you. That's what I'm saying to you.
Right.
The reason you can't hear my words is because I didn't bring life to you. I didn't come here to give you life or sight to see. I've actually created you to put me to death, to save my
right.
people.
So when he makes a statement, a definite factual statement that you're of your father, the devil, is there any question? So do you give them an offer to change that? Like, it's a fact. It's a judgment. It's a reality. It's not... How can you love someone whom is never going to be or of the Father in heaven? There's no desire, so...
I didn't come here to display my mercy on you.
Right.
You're not created for mercy. That's all.
Right. Part of using them... I mean, why do they exist then? And, you know, look at everything he said. Who's benefiting from all this? We are right now. If they weren't there to hear, for him to say it to, this is for all of God's people in every generation, with or without the word.
And so I was thinking of Phil's point that the scriptures we're reading are exact refutation to their position, right? Like Christ says something similar to them in verse 35. He says the same thing. He says that upon you may fall the guilt of all the righteous blood shed on earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah the son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the temple and the altar. He's saying from Genesis to 2 Chronicles, all the scriptures testify against you. And that's the same thing with that paper. These scriptures testify against you.
Exactly.
That's not fair to be imputed with the guilt of somebody that lived how long ago, and murder? You know?
And they're guilty of murdering.
Yeah. That's an amazing statement. That God is imputing, I mean, they're guilty in themselves, but they're together with that wicked generation that is reprobate.
And every verse they use in this paper is going to, they're going to have greater condemnation as it will come back to them. And, yep.
You work in a perverse generation. So their response would be, I got to clean up my act.
Right.
And it says in the Bible that Jesus says is the way, the truth, and the life. So I'm going to apply it his way to me, and I'm not going to stop. I'm going to stop doing the things I've done before that are, well, love your neighbor as yourself. I'll get that together. I can't get there.
Right.
Yeah, maybe just think about that a little differently, Owen. I don't think they got that impression. Christ said what he said to them. Here. I know what you mean, right? But when they heard what Christ said, they didn't think to themselves, oh, what he's saying is I need to become a little bit better.
Right.
Oh, I didn't know not that. He's not saying that.
Right.
And they're not understanding him speaking to them as the Christ. Mm-hmm. He's asking them, who do you think Christ is the son of? You know, he's speaking in like, second person, they're taking this as from some guy, not from God himself.
That's what I want to add. If Jesus was sitting in the Reformed Church today, they wouldn't know it was him. We would, right? Because we once regarded him according to the flesh. But we would know the difference because he's made us alive to know him.
Right.
So Jesus would sit right there in the pews today and they would not know it's him. It's the same thing.
I was just thinking, and I didn't mean to like come against what you're saying, but I was just thinking that the gospel cuts off.
Mm-hmm.
It doesn't give any impression that God loves you and desire. And, you know, it's a statement of the reality of salvation and judgment. Whereas what the Pharisees do and what these guys do in this paper and, you know, the form of religion is they do convey a message that what you have to do is work harder or do be better.
That's
or,
the point I was making.
Or believe this way, right?
Yeah. And so Christ, they say, all those things, and plus, I guess Christ will pick up where they're not really getting perfected, right? You know, he'll get whatever we don't do right, you know, that kind of thing.
Yeah, Todd, I was thinking of there when it says, you know, you're unwilling, right? Yeah, I'm willing, but you're unwilling, so your unwillingness overrides my willingness, therefore I lament.
Right.
There's a, it made me think of Acts 7, where he says, you men who are stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears and are always resisting the Holy Spirit, you are doing just as your fathers did. So always resisting, always coming against. That unwillingness there means they're always resisting, coming against the testimony of Christ, coming against the prophets. That's the whole point. It's not like they were unwilling and therefore I'm going to lament because I was willing and their unwillingness overrided my willingness. No, it's just saying that they're coming against it. The testimony, they're coming against Christ.
Making right. a statement.
Yeah.
He says,
he's, Psalm 2, right? Why do the nations rage and plot a vain thing? God sits in the heavens and laments. He laughs and holds them in derision. Right? He sends them strong delusion. It's, you know, it's not a failed Savior.
And in Psalm 2, the inheritance of Christ is both the saved ones as his bride. But it's also his inheritance are the vessels that he crushes.
If you look Psalm 2, given to him for, yeah, to dash them to
you peace. Are my son, today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will give you the nations for your inheritance, and the ends of the earth for your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel. So his inheritance is everything.
Mm-hmm.
Part of his inheritance, he breaks, he dashes to pieces, he destroys, he judges. That's part of his exercising the purposes of God and the will of God in all creation. He's perfectly judging the world in righteousness, and will judge the world in righteousness. So part of his inheritance is the all the world of judgment, and the other part of his inheritance is all the world of the saved ones. Both worlds are his inheritance. And that exalts him. Every knee is going to bow. So it's completely the opposite of what they're saying it is.
Yeah, all that the Father gives me will come to me. Right? That's the elect. But then he says, I will make your enemies my footstool.
Right, that's the rest.
So that's the other inheritance. The footstool is the inheritance as well.
Yes.
Amen. I will make those who are the synagogue of Satan bow down and acknowledge that I have loved you. That's all the same. It's right. Always the same.
Well, I was kind of thinking about what Ellen said with the this in 39 when it says, "For I say to you, you shall see me no more till you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" To the false religion people, they say, "Oh, I can do that. I can say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" You know, it gives them that false sense of, maybe you guys already said that.
Yeah,
but those little phrases in there, like, give them that false sense of.
So that, and in addition to what you're saying, is, woe to those who desire the day of the Lord, it will be darkness to you instead of light, right?
So they think, well, I better desire the Lord.
That's what I mean. So this is the way to do it.
Right. Just like the law, right? The Ten Commandments.
Yeah. It's the same lawlessness. It's just taking in a different form, but it's the same essential depraved notion.